we'll get that as soon as we can. If you could turn to Romans 7. And we're going to be dealing mainly with Romans 7, 21 through 25. But I'd like to read from verse 14 to the end. I'd really like to read the whole chapter, but we won't take the time to do that. Romans 7, 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." There's an extremely important principle that I teach my hermeneutic students, and I think I've mentioned it here before. They hear me say it all the time, and it is that words have a range of meaning. Now, that will be the first blank you fill in, I think, on the handouts, if you got your handout with you. Words have a range of meaning. You might have heard of some young Bible students get very enthused about learning Greek, and they get to the point where they know enough Greek to make them dangerous, but not really effective. One of the common errors of a beginning fledgling Bible scholar is to find a definition for a word, maybe the Greek, and then plug that into every single instance where that word is found in the Bible, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way in English, it doesn't work that way in Greek or Hebrew. Words have a range of meaning. Thank you very much, Neil. So a perfect example of that is the word law, and actually Al Throck started to get into this a few weeks back. I was delighted to hear. But there are four examples of what the word law might mean. You come across it in the Bible. And actually, there are more than these four. But four prominent ones. One, if we find the word law, it might be referring to the law of Moses. Often is. And if so, well, it could be speaking of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or the entire Mosaic law, which would be 613 commands and prohibitions. That would include not just the moral law, but the civil and ceremonial law as well. So it could be the law of Moses. Second possibility, though, is the word law could be referring to the first five books written by Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And that's, we usually find it that way when Jesus, for instance, mentions the law and the prophets. So to differentiate between the prophetic books and the Pentateuch, he'll call it the law and the prophets. Sometimes, too, the word law refers to the entire Old Testament. Just to mix things up a little bit. Now look with me at John chapter 10. John 10. Now, the word for law in Hebrew is Torah. And it more broadly means instruction, precepts, teaching, as well as law in particular. But John 10:34 Jesus is dialoguing with the Jewish leaders. It says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Well, that quote is taken from Psalm 82 and verse 6. So Jesus is quoting Psalms and referring to that as the law. In other places, he refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. But here, he's quoting Psalms and referring to that as the law. Does the same in John 15. John 15 and verse 25. Jesus speaking again. I know that because there's red print here in my Bible. John 15, 25. "This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." Here the quote is from Psalm 69, verse 4. And again, Jesus refers to it as the law, their law. It's become something that the Jews have taken themselves. And then there's a fourth possibility, and that is law in the Bible can refer to a principle of operation, something we observe to be true. In experience. Great example is the law of gravity. What goes up, sooner or later, must come down. And that's a law we observe to be true without variation, as long as there is gravity. In Romans 7 and verse 21 through 23, we have the word law used five times. But you're only going to have to worry about two from that list of four that I just gave you. There's two basic laws that Paul is pitting against each other here. There's a war of laws, if you will, a constant conflict going on between two basic laws. So let's read that. Take a look. John 7 21. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Okay, three verses. The word law used five times. It's basically used in two ways. Number one refers to the law of Moses, God's moral absolutes codified in the law of Moses. And in particular, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And we know that because of Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Well, we recognize where that quote is from. It's from the Ten Commandments. So there's no doubt what we're talking about here. And that's really the context for all of Romans 7. A believer trying to function under God's moral law, the law of Moses. Second way that Paul uses law in these verses is a constant rule of operation that we observe to be true. So number one, God's moral law, the law of Moses. Number two, a constant rule of operation I always find to be true in experience. Again, we think of the law of gravity. Paul observes something like that in verse 21. Did I advance that too quickly for some of you? Okay, we'll go back. Romans 7:21. When I do that with my students in class, I usually hear some audible moans and other things muttered under the breath. So I know right away I've done that to them. In Romans 7:21, I find then a law, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Okay, I find then a law, and here it's a constant rule of operation that Paul is observing. Now, Paul is unique in that he teaches Christian doctrine through his own personal experience. He often does that. So he's teaching in the first person, and he's teaching about the Christian life from his own experience as a pattern. And here he's on a little voyage of discovery, trying to function under the law as a new creation in Christ. He observes this constant rule of operation. Again, like the law of gravity. There's old Isaac Newton, except instead of an apple falling down, bonking you on the head, Paul observes when he endeavors to do what's right according to the law, something invariably takes place. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, every time I would to do what is right, sin rises up in me to snuff out my efforts towards righteousness, or evil rises up in me. Put either one in the blank there. Okay, so Paul is endeavoring to do what's right according to the law, and you'll notice the word would here, W-O-U-L-D. I mentioned that a couple weeks back. That is a word that in Greek speaks of the engagement of the will. So it's stronger than merely expressing a desire. It's Paul endeavoring to act on that desire. The will is engaged. And every time he engages his will to do what is right according to the law, evil is present with him. Now that evil is identified earlier in the chapter, Romans 7 and verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then again in verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So that's the evil he's talking about. Sin as an inner driving force. And it is ever present, and it is ever waiting for the opportunity to rise up and do its evil work in my life. Whenever I begin to act on the desire to obey God's law, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There is no escaping it. Now, I have a little story that I can relate to that. It's a little off the cuff, but a little far removed, but I think you'll get the point. Some years ago, we attended another church, and they set up, actually rented a public building. They didn't have their own building. They set up to have an hour of teaching in the morning, followed by a half-hour break, and then a second hour of teaching. So a little bit different than the way we have it. And then everybody brought snacks for that half-hour break. Sometimes folks baked things, but a lot of times maybe they didn't have time for that, and they stopped by Pick and Save, and they picked up some store-bought treats. And one that was often chosen was Nabisco Nilla wafers. They were often there. And, you know, if my wife gave me $20 and said, go to Pick and Save and get some cookies, we're having folks over, I probably would not pick out Nilla wafers. I probably wouldn't pick out Oreos or Keebler something chocolate-covered. But I'll tell you what, when those Nilla wafer cookies are around, I just can't stop eating them. That's a problem. And my son Abel had the same weakness in that area. So this was years ago, and Abel was a lot littler than he is now. And we'd get these folks that, at the end of the church service, still had lots of snacks left, lots of cookies. So the Richards had four kids, so what do you do with them? You give them to the Richards, because they've got little kids. So we took all these snacks home, and a lot of Nilla wafer cookies, particularly like the multicolored ones. I don't know why, somehow those taste better. And I'd bring them home and put them in the cupboard, which was right next to the table in the kitchen, and then I'd sit down at the kitchen table to do some study for class the next day, Sunday afternoon, often. And you know what? I know where those Nilla wafer cookies were. I know where they were. I'd also know I don't want to destroy the appetite of my children. As you know, parents, it doesn't affect their appetite, right? It doesn't affect their teeth, their dental hygiene, anything like that. It only affects kids. So you got to watch out for the kids and spare them the evil of the cookies in the afternoon. So I knew those cookies were there, and I'd get up to eat some. It was irresistible. And I'd open those cupboard doors, and I'd reach in and grab that box. I learned that makes noise. So I got the WD-40 oil, and I oiled those hinges. There were little pools on the floor. And I would learn to open that cellophane and that cardboard so carefully. I was absolutely silent. Nevertheless, somehow, somewhere, my son Abel always knew when those Nilla wafers were being opened. Always knew. It's some indwelling radar, some kind. So as quiet as I was, pool of WD-40 on the floor, and I'd open those boxes, there is Abel at my right side looking up to me expectantly. When I would Nilla wafer cookies, Abel is present with me. I find then a law. See? And there was no escaping that, no matter how I tried. So I'm not comparing my son Abel to the principle of evil. I'm just pointing out some things that are inescapable in life. And that was one of them. So Paul finds that in his own experience. Find then a law, principle of operation. When I would do good, evil rises up. Evil is present with me. He goes on in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So, second use of the word law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Sounds very much like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He reminds us of that. And let me tell you, it is proof positive, conclusive, that we are talking here the experience of a saved man. This is a born-again believer. Could only be. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man, I believe, must be a reference to the new man, the new creation, or the new nature, if you will. And Paul describes that new man in Ephesians 4:24. We've cited it several times now. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we've said how that new creation man is, if you will, a chunk of the Christly cookie dough. Two races on the face of the earth, the old Adamic race, which is fallen, and the new creation in Christ. And saying we're all the same cookie dough applies to either one. Everyone here is a member of one race or the other. There's no other race, and no one's a member of both. Everyone here who has trusted Christ, which I hope and trust is everyone, is a member of that new creation race. So you are your own monogram chunk of that Christly cookie dough, if you will. And because of that, you delight in the law of God after the inward man. Speaking of the new creation, saying my new nature, or the inward man, fully embraces, delights in God's moral law. On a deep inner level, if we're born again, we inwardly desire the same things that God is demanding in the law. It's the same righteousness. I love the way Miles Stanford put it years ago. He went to be with the Lord in the year 2000. And Miles wrote, "All the Lord's commands to us are according to the new nature we already have. He is our life, and all his words are the expression of that life. Therefore, when his words are given to us, they only give us the authority to do what our new nature loves to do." Inwardly, that new creation man, that is your true identity, delights in that law of God. And remember, in Romans 7, Paul had told us clearly there's nothing wrong with the law. Is the law sin? No. The law is holy, it's spiritual, it's righteous and good. So I have this because I'm a born-again believer. I have a natural affinity for the things of righteousness, the things of God. And again, it's only possible for someone who's truly a born-again child of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, and look with me also at Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. "Because the carnal mind," or literally the mind of the flesh, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The flesh cannot please God, cannot obey God. It is intrinsically, inherently opposed to the righteousness of God. It defies it. It rebels. So we're talking a born-again believer here, and Paul sets the pattern. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But then he goes on, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Okay, another law in my members. In my members puts the focus on the physical body. And there's really quite a focus on that throughout these chapters, throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8. Let me take a minute with you to point that out, demonstrate that. Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, there's different views on this. Some folks believe the body sin is a term for the sin nature. I believe it's the physical body as the vehicle for sin's expression. Okay? So, physical body right there. And then in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That one's pretty clear. Your mortal body or your physical body subject to death. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then just one more, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, or in our unsaved days, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So there's an emphasis on the physical body all throughout here. We'll see it again at the end of the chapter. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, in saying that, I want to assure you that the body itself is not evil. That's what the old Gnostics taught, the Stoics. The body is not evil in itself, but the physical body is where sin finds expression. It's the seat of the sin nature, sin dwelling in me. So it's seen in those impulses that I experience in the members of my physical body. Body is not evil, but it is not yet fully redeemed. Romans 8:10. Romans 8:10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And once more, Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So here Paul is talking believers, and definitely, certainly, our bodies belong to God already. But he has not fully claimed them as his own yet. He has not taken complete government over our bodies yet. He allows us free will in that. So we have to, as John Duckhorn said some weeks back, we have to constantly be vigilant, guarding against those uprisings of sin in the body. And as Paul says in Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Okay, so the body, not evil in itself, but it is not yet fully redeemed. And because of that, we have to exercise vigilance and continually turn to God's provision of grace in dealing with this. Okay, so going on, Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. And there, again, he's using law in the sense of a constant rule of operation, like the law of gravity, or like Murphy's law. If anything possibly can go wrong, you bet it will go wrong, right? Murphy's Law. Okay, principle of operation, that's what Paul observes in his body now. An inner principle that is violently opposed to his efforts to live righteously. He says, another law in my members warns against the law of my mind. So this is what Paul meant when he said in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. We see here that sin is not just there as a benign or neutral presence, but it is actively, aggressively at war with every impulse I have in the direction of righteousness and holiness. Now, if you know your New Testament, in the book of Galatians in particular, this might remind you right away of a well-known verse in Galatians, Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So there's inability there to carry out our will. Ye cannot do the things that ye would. As I've mentioned before, and sure, it's no secret to most of us, if not all, we still have that sin nature resident within us, don't we? Can't get away from it. We never will entirely get away from it as long as we're in these physical bodies. So until the day we die or until the Lord comes to take us home, we will have that sin nature, and it doesn't improve. It doesn't get any better. It remains all out evil all throughout our lives. And the law provokes it into activity. As again, the law is not given for a righteous man. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. The law is not given for a righteous man, but for sinners, disobedient, etc. So the law is designed for the Adamic race, provokes that old flesh, provokes sin into activity. Okay, back to Romans 7. And verse 23, see another law in my members, war against the law of my mind. And what's the outcome of that? Okay, the law of my mind here is another expression for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The mind is Paul's substitute here, another expression for the inward man. He's referring to my inner man delighting in God's moral law. So I see another law in my members, constant rule of operation, and it's constantly warring against the law of my mind, my inner man, embracing, delighting in the moral law of God. And what's the upshot of all that? What's the outcome? Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Okay, so there is one invariable outcome to this. Brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Again, for the third time, Paul uses law in the sense of a principle or rule of operation. And now he gives it its full name. There's a law I observe to be at work in my members, contrary to the law of God, contrary to the desires of my inner man, and now he names it the law of sin, which is in my members. So what's the outcome? Captivity, bondage, slavery, every time. Bringing me into captivity, we're talking about a constant rule of operation that works in the body and ultimately wins out over all my efforts to perform the righteousness of the law. Now, how did this process begin again? Remember back in verse 21. for when I would do good. That's how it started. There's no lack of good intentions here. There's no lack of right desire or even of the will to do what's right. It's all there. Paul said in verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So there's no lack of will, no lack of good intentions. We've got a born-again, saved individual very much wanting to do what is right. But he's functioning on the basis of law. And that brings in self-reliance, self-focus, self-effort, and dependence on our willpower, our will. So it ends up every time with one invariable outcome, me enslaved, me under the dominion of sin, in the condition of slavery to sin. You know, we were warned of this as early as Romans 4. You look back there with me, Romans 4. And verse 15. Won't even read the whole verse. Romans 4, 15. For the law, or because the law worketh wrath. There's another invariable principle. Law worketh wrath. If I take the inevitable result will be wrath, the wrath of God. Now, that's the same as what we saw in Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So an invariable outcome. My intention, at least as far as I know, my intention is to please God, but putting myself under law as a new creation results in the very opposite. Actually brings his wrath. Now that's the word of God. Law always brings God's wrath. Certainly not the outcome we were looking for, at least on a conscious level. Take on the law, the idea is we want to please God, we hope. But again, the law is not God's design for the new creation. He will not have his relationship with me on a legal basis. My relationship with him is on the basis of grace. And folks, to put myself under law is to reject that grace basis for my relationship with God. It doesn't lend itself to trusting in God, depending on God. It drives a wedge there. It actually is defiant of God. Because, in essence, I take the law on myself. It is saying, I have the wherewithal. I have what it takes to attain the righteousness you want, God. And God says, no, you don't either. And I know you a whole lot better than you do. Okay, so it's actually defiance of God. Drives a wedge and has one invariable result, wrath. Now, back in Romans 1, we saw how that wrath is manifested. Just a quick review, that was years ago, I think, we talked about that. Wrath is God's righteous, holy anger against sin. And it's manifested different ways. Back in Romans 1, talks about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Present tense. So God's wrath is being manifested in a particular way, in the present. And three times in that chapter, see a simple word in Greek, translates with three English words, God gave them up or gave them over. Three times, and each time it's God giving man over, to the increased control of sin, of his own lusts. It's a quagmire. It's like quicksand. The more I struggle against it, the deeper I get. And this is the effect of law. It brings me under wrath. And in Romans 1, Paul defines wrath as being manifested in God giving men over to the increased control or dominance of his own lusts, his own sin. Something in hermeneutics called the principle of first reference. That is, unless it's defined differently later in the book, if you have a word like wrath that's clearly defined at the beginning of the book, it's going to be used the same way later. Or it might very well be used the same way later unless context indicates otherwise. So I believe in Romans 4:15, that's what we're talking about. Law worketh wrath. It's defiance of God. And the results seen in Romans 7 brings us more and more under the control of sin. Slavery. You got another word for it too, though. Look with me at Romans 5:16. Noisy water bottles. Got to learn more finesse. Romans 7:16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then in verse 18, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, again, it was a long time ago. We talked about this word condemnation. Oops, sorry, I neglected a PowerPoint here. Let's step back for a minute, make sure you get that one. How is God's wrath being manifested in the present? It's a big one, too. God handed men over to the increased control of sin. Sorry, I missed that one almost. God handed men over to the increased control of sin. But here in Romans 5, Paul refers to it by the word condemnation. Okay, the word condemnation, and the Greek word is katakrama. And that word is found three times in the New Testament. All three are in Romans. Two of them right here in Romans 5. There are several Greek words that are translated condemnation. But this is a very particular word, katakrama. It means a particular kind of condemnation. It means condemnation in the sense of a judicial punishment or sentence imposed for a crime. So Jeffrey Dahmer, convicted of the murder of 17 young men, I think actually they were only able to convict him of 16. But then after the conviction, he was brought up for his sentencing. And I remember we watched it live as it was happening down at the courthouse in Milwaukee. And Jeffrey Dahmer stood before that judge, and the judge said, "If you have anything to say for yourself," and then he pronounced sentence. By the way, maybe you remember what it is Jeffrey Dahmer had to say for himself. I do. He said, "All I have to say, it is faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jeffrey Dahmer said that. The judge didn't buy it, but that's beside the point. He appeared for sentencing, and that's the way the word katakrama, or condemnation, is used here in Romans 5. It's the judicial sentence imposed for Adam's crime. And that sentence is slavery to sin and death. Again, may not be the way we look at the word condemnation, but this is a particular word for condemnation. Several other Greek words translated the same way, but this one found only three times, every time in the book of Romans, twice in Romans 5, and one more coming up. Big climax. Okay, one more coming up. So that condemnation is slavery to sin and death, or the law of sin and death. Now that really is what weaves all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8, is man seeking freedom from that sentence, seeking freedom from that judicial sentence of lifetime slavery to sin. And he has that freedom positionally in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is legally set free from sin. It's freed from sin. So we have it positionally in Romans 6. And we're given certain things to do based on that. Know, reckon, and yield. Know that we're dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Reckon it to be true and yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. There's one more very crucial key left to talk about. And that is the subject of Romans 8. Okay, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. But let's look at the very end here of Romans 7. I'm sorry, I'm running over, didn't intend to. Romans 7, 24. Well, let's pick it up in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We talked about hungry heart, how a person that's going to come into the full realization and enjoyment of these truths, again, Miles Stanford says, you must have a hungry heart. Miles isn't the only one who's ever said that. Watchman Nee says something very similar, and a lot of other writers. But you've got to want it. And what we have at the end of Romans 7 is a man who's not just hungry, he's starving to death. So he cries out in despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Henry David Thoreau said, or wrote, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. This guy's desperation is loud. O wretched man that I am. He's at the point of abject despair, but a wretched man is a hungry man. And then you're ready to reach out, abandoning all hope in self, and latching on to God's provision of grace. And that's what's needed here. Paul discovers several things in these last couple of verses. Very important. Number one, there is absolutely no hope in delivering myself, pitting my own will against the flesh. There's no hope there. I skipped one slide. It pictured the lion cubs, Nala and Simba, from the movie Lion King. Saw the movie many times when my kids were growing up. No, for my benefit. Think for my kids? No, I was watching it for me. No. But in that movie, when Nala and Simba, the two lion cubs, very small, they would get into tufts, wrestling matches all the time, and there was one invariable outcome. Nala always on top. And she'd say, ha, pinned you again. Very frustrating for poor Simba, okay? But that was the invariable outcome. And that is what we experience in this contest of my mind against sin dwelling in me. It's not enough. I don't have the will. I don't have the wherewithal to attain victory. So there's no deliverance in pitting my own will against the flesh. Deliverance must come from another. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's given up on any hope of delivering himself. He must look outside himself to another to bring that deliverance, or if you will, salvation. Okay? Someone else must deliver me. Third, deliverance is mine in Jesus Christ. In Greek grammar, they don't have a problem with leaving words out of a sentence if those words can be understood by the reader. And that's the case here in Romans 7:25. It's an incomplete sentence. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God what? And then he's got this phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's because those words ought to be understood from the context. It's the answer to the wretched man's cry. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And right there is a solution, comes right to mind for Paul. I thank God I have deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or I thank God I have a deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, thank God, I am set free through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those words are understood. Something else very important, and that is, you'll notice Paul claims deliverance while he's in the midst of experiencing defeat. And that is radical, folks. That is amazing. My wife told me years ago when she saw that in Romans 7, it revolutionized her Christian life. This is Paul setting the pattern for us as believers. What do we do? If you show me, I'll believe it. Seeing is believing. God says, no, I want you to believe it before you see it. And the words, I thank God, those are words of faith. Those are words of appropriation. Because we're in the habit of thanking someone for something we have, something we have received, something we know is in our possession. So when Paul says, I thank God, I have deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says it, well, in the throes of defeat. And that is a man properly, by faith, claiming, appropriating the deliverance that is his by grace in Christ. And that is extremely important, folks. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Claim deliverance by faith. Not after you've experienced it. Not after you've tasted it. But before. Because it's by his word. This is the pronouncement of God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Or more accurately, God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. So why not believe it, and then we benefit from it. Okay, I'm sorry, I went over. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing provision in Christ for our salvation, our deliverance. Thank you for the hunger you've put in our own hearts and allow us to experience. And we know, Father, that you've said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the idea is filled abundantly. So we pray for that, Lord. We look to you. We thank you for your word. We love you. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.